Dr. Kohlbrenner, בבקשה.
Thank you, Rabbi Waxman. Now, I have to confess that I'm a little bit nervous because Rabbi Waxman said that, you know, he told you my credentials now, and he said that he put up on the board my credentials that I went to Oxford and Columbia, and he overheard some of you guys saying that you actually expect me to be smart. So I'm going to do my best to fulfill that promise today. A friend of mine told me, or maybe I'm not sure if it was a friend of mine or a Woody Allen movie, so there are two kinds of people in this world. Those people who dwell obsessively on the past, and those who have the good sense just to dismiss the past and move on. Two kinds of people, neurotics, and all they can do is wallow in their past deeds, their misdeeds, and those who have the good sense, after all, everybody has skeletons in the closet, you're still young, but when you get to my age, everybody has skeletons in the closet, and you want to push them under the covers, you want to move past them. So my question is really, today, in thinking about tshuva, how do we relate to the past? How do we think about our pasts? What is tshuva? What is it? It's the kind of thing that we hear so much about sometimes, and we hear about the mechanics of it, and vidoy, and charata, and all of those aspects. I want to really explore with you today, if we can, the philosophical underpinnings of what tshuva is. Now, there are traditions in which repentance is really not looked at as a good thing, and we can really see it springing out of the claim with which I began today about neurotics dwelling on the past. After all, some people might think that repentance is just an obsessive dwelling on the past. So I really kind of want to feel the havamin here, if you will. I want to understand what tshuva is, and what might I think it is. So Rabbi Waxman will forgive me. We'll start off with Spinoza. Mutter, I can say, talk about Spinoza in the Beis Medrash. You know that Spinoza was excommunicated from his congregation in Amsterdam for a very, very good reason. And he lied down on the floor of his synagogue and all the congregants stepped over him and some people actually stepped on him. So Spinoza says as follows. You get the reason why for many reasons, Spinoza was put in cherem for many, many good reasons. Spinoza writes as follows. Repentance is not a virtue. Why not? Repentance is not a virtue, and he who repents what he has done is twice wretched. For first he suffers himself to be conquered by an evil desire, and then by sadness. What is Spinoza saying about tshuva? I should warn you, I have a certain kind of skepticism about Greek ways of thinking, Greek thought. Having said that, I do like to embrace a Greek pedagogical method. What's pedagogy? Teaching method. What is that great pedagogical method? The Socratic method. What is the Socratic method? Oh, questions and answers. So it might happen, for example, that during the course of this talk, next 45 minutes or so, you might ask me a question and I'll try to answer. Alternatively, what's the flip side? Alternatively, I may ask you a question, in which case it's not merely rhetorical. I'm hoping for some answers. What, according to Spinoza, is wrong with repentance? Spinoza went to cheder. Believe me, he knew what tshuva was. What's wrong with it? Yeah. I'm sorry, they can't hear you on the tape recording, yeah?
It makes you feel even worse.
So not only did you do a bad thing, but then you're overcome by sadness again. You're forced to wallow in this past. Why should we do such a thing? Spinoza is not the only one. Spinoza and Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher, are part of a tradition which really informs contemporary Western thought. I grew up in Roslyn, Long Island. Anybody from Roslyn? No. Anybody from Long Island? For sure, right? All from the South Shore, right? The group of kids that I went to the Ivy League schools with, they all hold both Nietzsche and Spinoza. They looked at me when I first went to shul on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and said, what are you wasting your time for? Why are you wallowing in the past? Live in the present. So Nietzsche invokes certain kind of psychological registers. You only have to ask psychiatrists, he writes, what a methodological application of the torments of repentance, remorse, and convulsions of redemption always bring with it. You want to know how bad repentance is? Go ask psychologists, they'll tell you. We should also consult history. Wherever the ascetic priests have put in place these ways of dealing with the sick, illness has always spread far and wide with terrific speed. What's ascetic? It's an SAT word. No, what's ascetic? What? Somebody who is depriving themselves. So when the ascetic priest puts himself in charge, what happens? Illness. And what has its success always involved? What does repentance lead to? A shattered nervous system in the person who is already ill. Is that what we want? Is that the ideal during Elul? A shattered nervous system? And that occurs on the largest and smallest scales among individuals and among masses of people. As a consequence of training in repentance, we find the fearful paralysis and enduring depression with which, under certain circumstances, the temperament of an entire people or city is changed into its opposite once and for all. Is that what's happening to Shalavim during Elul? Shattered nervous systems? Is that what's happening to my neighbor in Bayit Vagan? Such self-laceration, self-torment. Is that the idea of tshuva? Now the truth is, Spinoza and Nietzsche are coming from a very specific point of view, and that's a Christian point of view. The Rav, in his essays on repentance, mentions the Catholic notion of atonement. And you can see this is where Spinoza and Nietzsche are coming from. We'll get to tshuva, don't worry. The Catholic doctrine of atonement is that no sin can be forgiven without satisfaction. What does that mean? Any theologians here? Any students of Rav Lichtenstein? Any people read Paradise Lost by John Milton? No? No? I come to Shalavim. I live in Bayit Vagan. I don't have any expectations of Torah Mada. In Shalavim, I want Torah Mada. No? No one read Paradise Lost? No one? All right, so what's satisfaction? Satisfaction is this Christian theological doctrine. You do something wrong, the person against whom you did that thing needs to be satisfied. Right? You need to satisfy. So the Rav continues. He's describing this Catholic atonement. A debt to divine justice has been incurred. What would that debt to divine justice be in a Christian theology? Original sin, right? And that debt must be paid. But man cannot make this satisfaction for himself. The debt is something far greater than he can pay. That is, within a Christian theology, the transgressions against the divine are so great that man can't do anything about it. So what do you need? You need an intercessor. We know all about that. The only way in which satisfaction could be made and men could be set free from sin was by the coming of a Redeemer who satisfies the justice of God through his own sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. In this very brief discussion of Christian theology, what is the role of man? What is the agency of man in this process? Man sins, God intervenes and sends a Redeemer. What about man? What is his role? I know this is definitely Christian theology on one foot, and we'll leave it like that, but I think I've given you enough information to give some kind of response. Again, man is irredeemably evil. He deserves punishment. An intercessor comes in. What is the role of man? Where is the agency of man? Yeah. So it's really very... What's your name? Hanan. So Hanan tells us it's passive. There really is no role for man. That is, in the face of the irredeemable evil of man, all you can do is say, God help me. That's the Christian notion of repentance. It's also an extremely passive notion of repentance. And one can imagine that in this framework, what will I do when I have awareness of my transgression? I'll just say, oh, I've sinned. But that's it. So the Rav continues. And we begin to see an opening for a conception of repentance that transcends the Christian notion and will make us think twice about the way Nietzsche and Spinoza think of repentance, not only skeptically, but so negatively. certainly for some of us, and I'm saying this again autobiographically, growing up in Roslyn, going to Columbia, people looked at me and said, what are you wallowing in the past about? Live in the present. Live as a creative person in the present. Don't wallow passively in your past. So is there another option? So of course we know there is. Here there comes to the fore the primary difference between the concept of repentance in halacha and the concept of repentance held by homo religiosus. Have you guys ever met this figure in the Rav's work? You guys should all read Halachic Man. Maybe not in Elul, maybe in Cheshvan, but you should all put that on your readings, right? So in Halachic Man, the Rav is always talking about different kinds of personalities. There's the Halachic Man, and there's the homo religiosus. Homo religiosus for the Rav is a very strange figure. Very often, it means the Christian. In this case, certainly it does. The latter views repentance only from the perspective of atonement. That is, God atones for my sins. Or as a guard against punishment. Or as an empty regret which does not create anything. What does he mean, a guard against punishment? I'll do tshuva, why? Yeah. Ah, right. So it's like a kind of quid pro quo. God, I know you have a time against me, so I'll do something to make you happy. So again, this, which really doesn't affect my internal life at all. Just going to keep God, you know, happy. Or, what was the last one? Or an empty regret that does not create anything. What does creation have to do with tshuva? So there's some form of tshuva the Rav is already intimating, already suggesting, which is creative. A deep melancholy afflicts the spirit of the penitent. The Rav could be speaking of Nietzsche's penitent. He mourns for the yesterdays that are irretrievably past, the times that have long since sunk into the abyss of oblivion, the deeds that have vanished like shadows, facts that he will never be able to change. Not only wallowing in the past, but mourning with deep melancholy, a past that can't be changed. Of course, that's the truth about the past, right? You can't change the past. What's done is done, right? Thus, for homo religiosus, repentance is a holy, miraculous phenomenon made possible by the endless grace of the Almighty. So for the Christian, the Rav says, repentance or atonement is made possible by the endless grace of the Almighty. Is that not so with us? Is that not so with our conception of tshuva? Isn't tshuva a gift that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives to us? What is the creative aspect of repentance? So now we can switch gears from the worldview of Nietzsche and Spinoza and Anselm to the world, Lahavdil of Chazal. So I'm going to take a break reading, and I'm going to let you read. Somebody read for me this Mishnah from Gemara from Yom. I have a volunteer for a loud, booming voice, please. Yeah. So do we, can we just go slowly, please, Yom? Okay, so he's, wait, so let's just do, how many questions here? How many questions so far? I'm sorry, what's your name? Yosef, I'm sorry to interrupt you, Yosef. How many questions here? Okay, that's, well, we can learn it that way, fine, okay. So the first question is, in Ashreichem Yisrael, in front of whom do you mitar yourselves? And the second question is, who is mitar you, purifies you? Is it one question or two questions? Yosef says it's one question. One question or two questions? It's two questions. Seems like two questions. I mean, yeah, okay. The truth is, when I learned it like Yosef. I learned it like Yosef. That's really one question. But weiter, let's go. Let's continue. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so Kodesh Baruch Hu is, what is the Rakti? How would you translate that? Through, I, how would art school translate it? I don't know. Whatever, you'll tell me some other time. I Zarakti, right, on you. And, okay, and Viter, there's more here? Okay, so Mikvi Yisrael, Ma Mikvi Mataris Tameyim, Afakadosh Baruch Hu Mataris Yisrael. Excellent. Anything strange about this Maamar Chazal? Especially if we learn it like Yosef learned it before, that it's really one question that's stated in two different ways. Usually when I have a chazal and I have an answer, how many proof texts will I get? I actually get one proof text, right? You see one raya. How many rayas do I have here? Two. Why did chazal bring me two here? Why do I need two? They're being nice. So an old chabrusa used to say to me when I first started learning, chazal are just saying. You know, or Rashi is just saying. Rashi and Chazal don't just say. So what's going on here? Maybe we might have to have our revised sense of really there are two questions here. And maybe both of the questions are being answered. Almost retroactively, we'll see that's the case. What do the two proof texts do? How are they different? Let's think, I know it's the end of a long day and it's hard to think, but I'm asking you to do so nonetheless. Let's think about agency here. Who are the agents in the two separate texts? You know what I mean by agency? Who is the actor here? Who's acting? Yeah. Well, let's go a step at a time. How about the first text? HaKadosh Baruch Hu is throwing or... Casting, thank you. Wish there were. Thank God there's somebody who has some knowledge of the English language here. Casting these purifying waters on people. So who is the agent in that? Zarakti. Who is the agent? God. Now the second text I'm going to read a little bit differently than you suggested. A mikvah. So you suggested that the mikvah is purifying. What must I do in a mikvah? Pardon? I got to go in. So there's some sense in the second proof text that of human agency. To be sure, there's an aspect of tshuva in which God is the actor, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the actor. But the second pasuk seems to emphasize the possible activity of Klal Yisrael. In order to be purified, I have to go into the mikvah. So I'm wondering to what extent this emphasis of Rabbi Akiva will help us understand tshuva. What are the creative aspects of tshuva? The Rav continues. Halachic man does not indulge in weeping and despair, does not lacerate his flesh or flail away at himself. He does not regret an irretrievably lost past, but a past still in existence. One that stretches into the past and interpenetrates with the present and the future. What does he mean that the past is still in existence? And that it's going to interpenetrate with the present and the future. Yeah, in the back. Just speak up so we can hear you over the air conditioner, yeah?
Our past is meditating what shapes us and continues to shape us.
Uh-huh.
So as what happens there, that's what you are. Like some say, what you've done is what shapes you, and that's what it is.
So I might get... What's your name? Amichai?
Yeah.
So I might get really depressed by that. I mean, I think I have a sense that you're saying in a way that's not so depressing, but if I'm shaped by my past, and I had a bad year... And, you know, Chalila, I did things that I regret. I mean, maybe that past will shape me in a way which is not so salutary, which is not so positive. So I'm wondering how the Rav's emphasis on the past still in existence is going to help me doing tshuva. Yeah. Aha. So maybe we'll think about the role of regret, but that's also present in the Christian worldview. I feel really bad. Where is the possibility for transformation? How does it change? Yeah. Yeah, I interrupted. I know.
The fact that interventions are present, which means that not only does it shift the past, but it based my actions on the future.
What is this whole... It sounds very poetic. Whenever I read the Rav or read Rav Lichtenstein, I feel like I'm reading poetry sometimes. What does this mean? Interpenetration of past, present, and future. Can somebody help me with that? You want to help me out with that?
Maybe because of what you've done in the past.
Yeah. Okay. So we'll have to try to think about how this conception of time is going to inform tshuva. Yeah, you want to comment? Just speak up so Amichai can hear you, yeah?
We're thinking of time as much more like on a timeline, very rigid.
Yeah. So there might be different conceptions of time. We'll get there in a second. Let's turn to page 2, and we'll look at the second quotation. Again, we see the Rav emphasizing what you guys are all hinting at. We're implying the desire to be another person, and he's basing it upon the Rambam. You can even change your name to be another person. To be different than I am now is the central motif of repentance. Man cancels, here he sounds not like a poet, like a philosopher. Man cancels the law of identity and continuity which prevails in the I. I'm sorry, let's read it again. Man cancels the law of identity and continuity which prevails in the eye awareness by engaging in the wondrous creative act of repentance. What is the continuity of the eye awareness? I'm not sure if he sounds like a psychologist or a philosopher. What is the continuity of the eye awareness? I have this sense of my singularity of self, the unity of myself. And there's something about tshuva which is going to disrupt that. It's going to change that. It might even suggest that there are different parts of myself that I have to address. A person is creative. He was endowed with the power to create at his very inception. We see the power of the chiddush is not only important to the Rav and Limud, but also central in tshuva. The chiddush of self. When he finds himself in a situation of sin, he takes advantage of his creative capacity, returns to Hashem, and becomes a creator and self-fashioner. Man, through repentance, creates himself, creates his own eye, creates a new eye. Again, this enormous emphasis on creativity, creativity of the self. Man is born like an object, dies like an object. Boy, that's depressing. What does it mean to be born like an object and die like an object? If I consider myself an object, then what does that mean for conceptions of what we spoke about earlier? Agency or self. Yeah? If I'm an object, I mean, do you know people like this? Things just happen to me. You have friends like this? I don't know. Somehow, I'm just in the state that I'm in. There's different rhetorics for people turning themselves into objects. What's one of the good things about being an object? Mm-hmm. Pardon? Yeah, you can avoid, it's a great way of avoiding responsibility. Somehow the car got dented, right? Beware of the passive voice. The car was dented, right? Not, I dented the car, right? The passive voice is always hiding responsibility. But if I treat myself like an object, I have no responsibility. Man is born like an object, dies like an object, but possesses the ability to live like a subject. And here's the question, guys. Can we be subjects? Not so pashut. It's much easier to live like an object. Like a creator. An innovator. What are you going to create? Read in the New York Times today that they're creating new microprocessor chips, transistors. They have reached the limit of the smallness of the current transistors or whatever. They're like, you can put 200 million of them on a period in the New York Times on the internet. That's as small as they're going to get. So now they're going to create nanotechnology transistors. Can you imagine the guy who's going to get the patent like on that one? What a creator. Our question is, can we also be creators? Do I have to build the next Intel chip to be a creator? So, maybe there are other more urgent forms of creation. Believe it or not. It's hard to believe sometimes in the world in which we occupy. What's the realm of creativity for the Rav? Like a creator, an innovator who can impress his own individual seal upon his life. Oh, not microchips, not microprocessors. What does the creator do? He places the seal of himself on his own life and can take himself out from a mechanical type of existence and enter into creative, active mode of being. Man's task in the world, according to Judaism, is to transform fate. Fate is where I'm passive, into destiny. A passive existence into an active one, an existence of compulsion, perplexity, and muteness, into an existence replete with a powerful will, with resourcefulness, daring, and imagination. Some people, Ruff's not the only person to say this, Freud also said this, some people live out a life of repetition. They're always doing the same thing, playing out the same psychic drama over and over again. It's another great way of avoiding responsibility. Instead of entertaining the chiddush, there's just this endless repetition. I'll do the same thing over and over again. So where is the possibility of this creativity? So you guys mentioned earlier, time. And you said, there are different conceptions of time. Someone said, there are different conceptions of time. So we didn't do well in Paradise Lost. How about Macbeth? All right. Yeah, okay. So now anybody know the speech by heart? Tomorrow, I got it right in front of me. And I'm a teacher, so I don't have to memorize. You know it by heart? Go for it. Let's hear it. Wait, do you want a prop or something like that? Do you want a prop or costume? No, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Ooh, we give you an A plus for memory, but for durability. If we had a little bit more time, we could work a little bit on delivery. That was excellent, excellent. So, what's your name?
Scott.
You will bow after the show, yeah? So, what conception of time is implicit in this? Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. What notion of time is implicit here, guys? Dramatic interlude is now over. What conception of time is present here? We just spoke about repetition, right? Yeah. So time really, you mentioned earlier, somebody mentioned earlier, the difference between time with a structure and time without a structure. The life that Macbeth leaves is the life of time without structure. Ceaseless events. You know, there's a t-shirt like this in America. I'll clean it up for the Beis Medrash. You seen it? Stuff happens. Right? Right? That's Macbeth. That's Macbeth. Stuff happens. There's a whole worldview there. It's Spinoza, it's Nietzsche, it's the worldview embraced by Macbeth. Stuff just happens. There's no shape of time. All there really is a time which weighs down on me. The past that drags me down. So the Rav wants to suggest a different conception of time. Choice forms the basis of creation. Now causality and creation are two irreconcilable antagonists. If a causal lawfulness, we'll have to explain what that is, holds man's spiritual personality and points the way where he must go, then self-creation can have no meaning. The cause decrees and the effect fulfills. Event A tyrannizes over event B. The past is all powerful and the future must perforce, it's a rough word, perforce, must fall in its wake. What is this whole law of causality? A tyrannizes over B. Any physics majors here to be in the future? Causality, right? Cause and effect. Cause A makes B happen. If I do A, B will happen. What does it mean that what he wants to say that the past is all powerful? What's the perush here? Yeah. Pardon? I don't know if what the Rav is referring to is a lesson teaching past, yeah? The past is going, it might be the Rav is referring to a version of time in which the past determines the present. Not only does the past determine the present, it might overdetermine it. I have no choices. I mean, I haven't been home watching the CBS News or the NBC News or whatever is going on in America these days. But how many defenses are there? Oh, you know, he had a really bad childhood. He suffered a lot when he was young. He grew up in the slums. He had no choice. The past dominates over the present and the future. Yeah. Amichai, yeah.
I know this is kind of not that Judaism, but doesn't, I think it's Hegel who says that you can't ever hear no and A causes B.
Pardon? You've got a psst for the Hegel reference. So that's all I can really deal with. I'm not an expert on Hegel. So maybe we'll just, maybe afterwards we'll schmooze about Hegel. And also we just have a limited amount of time. So let's get through the Rav. He continues. There is a kind of person who seeks refuge in the shadow of a fragmented, shattered time. I bet the Rav read Macbeth. He frequents a presence that has cut itself off from past and future and finds itself in the narrow cubits, four cubits of the fleeting moment. Person who just lives in the present. Yesterday has already passed, tomorrow is yet to come, and today rapidly descends into the abyss of oblivion. Yeah, he read about in Macbeth. Such a man is subject to the general law of scientific causality. The cause rooted in the past determines the future. The yesterday creates both the now and tomorrow, and all these deride and mock him. Actions long since gone precipitate deeds yet to come. Life is out of control. Here is a view of the past, which determines the present and the future, where I have no choice. It's like Horgel. I do it once, I do it twice, I do it three times. It happens over and over again. What can I do? Nothing, because the present, the past, overdetermines my present and future. Let's look at a Maamar of Reish Lakish. Can we have somebody read it who read it before for us? On page 3, yeah? Who is our Yosef? You read first before? Can you read first again, please? Yeah, on page 3. Reish Lakish. It's not on your page 3? Oh, this is bizarre, isn't it? So Reish Lakish says, great is repentance, for zdonos, for deliberate sins are counted to him as meritorious deeds. There's a pasuk, shenemar. Pasuk says, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right or just, aleihem hu yichiyeh. How does that make sense? Great is repentance, for deliberate sins are accounted to him as meritorious deeds. Aleihem hu yichiyeh. How does that? It sounds like a really great deal, doesn't it? I do really bad things, and then I do tshuva, and all the bad things I did become good things. How does that work out? How does that happen? It's like kind of magic? Hocus pocus? This is where like the kind of we do the same kinds of things that the Christians do? Lahavdil, Elif Abdallah. When it says aleihem hu yichiyeh, I'm going to use an English teacher word, aleihem. What's the antecedent for that? Through them. Through what?
Zdonos.
Through my willful transgressions, I'll live?
Because when you acknowledge them to tshuva, you come out down stronger, and then you...
So that's a nice, that's a good beginning shot. When I acknowledge them, I become stronger. Let's think about that. Maybe there's some way in which our sense, or Reish Lakish, his conception of tshuva is tied to the notion of time that we've been developing. The Rav continues, the Jew's time is measured by the standard of Torah, which begins with the creation of heaven and earth. Similarly, halakhic man's future does not terminate with the end of his own individual future at the moment of death, but extends into the future of the people as a whole, the people who yearn for the coming of Mashiach and the kingdom of God. The splendor of antiquity and the brilliance of the Eshetan envelop halakhic man's time consciousness. What is the Eshetan? The Eshetan is the thing to which I strive, the end. So not only do the Jewish people have an Eshetan, an end, a goal. What is our goal? Mashiach. That is, we have a shape of time. What sound does a clock make? Pardon? Excellence, right? They used to sound tick-tock. So that's how we understand time. There's a tick, right? And there's a tock. What's the tick? Bereshis bara Elokim. The beginning of time. What's the tock? Mashiach. It is time as a structure. What's in the middle? Tick. Tock. What's in the middle? Space. What fills that space? Bereshis and Mashiach. What fills that space? And the clock, you're right, it's silence. What? History. Time. Time is shaped in relationship to its beginning and its end. When we hear the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, what do we think about? When we read the psukim of Zichronos on Rosh Hashanah, what do we think about? All these things are meld together. Read over Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. Do it now. It pays. What do we think about when we hear the shofars? What moments of time do we think about? Check out the psukim. If I remember, the beginning of time, Bereshis, the shofar gadol of the end of time, what else do we hear? The shofar in Har Sinai. That all the moments, the most important moments of Jewish time come together in the shofar. They come together in Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because this informs our sense of time. As a people, we create our destiny not only in relationship to our past, of who we were, but also what we know we want to become. We want to become redeemed. Now the Rav says, we not only have a national redemption, a national, using his Greek term, eshetan, something to which we strive, we also have a personal one. What is that personal one? The ideal self of who I want to be. What I want to become. This conception of regret that somebody mentioned earlier, that's crucial. But it has to be coupled with a sense of, where do I see myself going? What is my personal future? Now our question is, once we have this sense of time, not only nationally but personally, and I can conceive for myself a future, how does it affect tshuva? How does it affect the past? How does it affect the past? What's done is done. How do we understand Rish Lakish? Alehem hu yichyeh. Yeah. Oh, but so that sounds like, you hear, he says Hashem is not restricted to time so he can change things. But that, forgive me, that sounds kind of like Twilight Zone-ish, I'm dating myself, whatever, Star Trek-y, or it just sounds like Hocus Pocus. What do you mean? Hashem doesn't live in time so he can retroactively do it. But what about me? I want to know for myself, how does that work? Yeah. Okay, oh, so I'm wondering though, have we gone from Katzela Katzela? We started out with the neurotic who dwells in the past. And now you're suggesting I have to leave the past, don't be neurotic, and be independent. Is that what you're suggesting?
You have to learn from your past.
So everybody's, a lot of people have been commenting that it's important to learn from the past. Let's see what the Rav does with this. Again, we're thinking about a past that seems irredeemable, the possibility of making those transgressions be the means of my future and this personal conception of time. The past enters, we're skipping down one, the past enters into the domain of the present and links up with the future. Similarly, there is a future that is not hidden behind a thick cloud, but reveals itself now in all its beauty and majesty. It's like we know Mashiach will come. So I also know my personal redemption will come. Such a future, drawing upon its own hidden roots, infuses the past with strength and might, vigor and vitality. That future to which I strive gives meaning to the present and the past. Both past and future alive, both act and create in the heart of the present and shape the very image of reality. Past, present, future merge and blend together, and this new threefold time structure arises before us, adorned with a splendid unity. That is, we're back to this concept of the intertwining of past and present and future. But again, what is tshuva? How does this sense of the future coming into the moment of the present? How does the sense of eternity informing my present? It's really how I have to think, right? If I think like Macbeth, tomorrow, 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 if I think like the t-shirt, stuff happens. I'm not thinking like I should be thinking. My present is tied up with the national future, the Jewish future, the messianic future. But there's also a sense in which I have to think about my own future. Let's turn, look at the next passage. Creativity. Therefore, says the Rav, the creative gesture of which man is capable cannot be reconciled with the principle of causality that is rooted in the type of consciousness we described earlier. When the future participates in the clarification and elucidation of the past, points out the way it is to take, defines its goals, and indicates the direction of its development, then man becomes a creator of worlds. Man molds the image of the past by infusing it with the future, by subjecting the was to the will be. The future imprints its stamp on the past and determines its image. The cause, this is the power of tshuva, is determined by its effect, moment A by moment B. Only the present and future can pry the past open and read its meaning. It is the future that determines the direction of the past and points its way. What is he talking about? Only the future can determine the past? I know what I did. I did all those terrible things. Remember the Rav said, there's that I continuity, and tshuva breaks it. The things that I did, they were bad. But I'm the person who determines how I'm going to read that past. I did something which in my mind's eye is unforgivable, inexcusable. But if I learn from the past, or not even if I learn from the past, if I create an ideal sense of who I am, I can go back and reshape my past. That thing that I did which I regret can propel me into a future. You know, I grew up in the Baal Tshuva world. I became from in the Baal Tshuva world. And in the Baal Tshuva world, there's a big part of that world that says, you know what? You're a new person. Forget the past. It's an anti-Jewish ideal. Forget the past. You guys all said earlier, you are your past. You are your history. The question is, how through the ideal image of myself can I redeem that history? Can I take strands of the past and transform it? A primitive example, a guy who spent 24 hours a day in his dormitory doing all sorts of things and listening to Led Zeppelin. Is that a good use of time? Oh, yeah, okay. Is that a good use of time? No, right? So now what does he do? So the Baal Tshuva rabbi says to him, you know what? You've got to give up all that music. You've got to learn 24 hours a day or 12 hours a day. What would you tell him? He's a friend of mine, actually. I go to Hassan's, he plays the guitar. Every now and then you can hear kind of a riff from Black Dog, you know? Or you can hear a riff from some Led Zeppelin song. This is what the Rav is talking about. I take the image of myself, that ideal sense of who I want to become, and even those donos, even those things that took me away from Hashem, they can bring me back. How can they bring me back? I reread them. I transform them. I take that creative ideal, and through that creative ideal, I rewrite my story. There is no eye continuity. There are many parts of me. And even though at the time when I did it, it was wrong, I can take those aspects of my past of which I'm not proud, of which I'm embarrassed, even embarrassed, and I can turn them around. I can rewrite them. I can turn it into a present and a future that are transformative. Just look at one more passage from the Rav on page 4. The second passage, repentance by definition means a retrospective reflection upon the past, separating out that which is living in it from that which is dead. Yes, some of the past I will abandon. A vision of the future in which one distinguishes between a future that is already present and one that has yet not been created. An examination of the cause located in the past in light of the future, determining its direction and destination. Amichai, you mentioned Hegel before. He has the idea of the dialectic, right? It's an incredible dialectic. I come up with the future, it changes, and through my image of the future, I transform my past. And once I transform my past, what happens? What necessarily will follow? It will transform my future. It's through the image of my ideal self. That takes creativity. That I look back on the past and I find a way of telling a different story about myself. And through that different story, through that story, the things that kept me furthest away from Hashem, we know this principle, right? The person who's furthest from Hashem, the place where the Baal Teshuva stands, no one else can. Things that kept me furthest away are going to propel me closest to Him. Because I can take those very deeds that drew me apart, that pushed me apart, and it can bring you closer. Aleihem hu yichya. We should have a creative and productive element.